I'll tell you what we'll do at this time is we will play our ministry video for you and just give you, if you weren't here in Sunday school, give you more of an idea of who we are and what the city of Hamtramck, Michigan, our target field is like. And then we will get into Revelation chapter 4 this morning. So if we could play that at this time.
Hamtramck.
Muslim majority city in Michigan.
Hamtramck is the most diverse community in Michigan.
Well, I'll tell you what, there was quite a discussion about animal sacrifices for religious ceremonies in Hamtramck.
A controversial vote by Hamtramck City Council tonight will allow the religious sacrifice.
Hi, I'm Casey. This is my wife Kamala and our daughter Kelsey, and we're the Ray family. We're missionaries to Muslim people, and we believe the Lord has called us to plant a church in the city of Hamtramck, Michigan. Given the diverse demographic of Hamtramck, with immigrants mostly from Yemen and Bangladesh, and with our experience, we believe that the foreign field approach will be the most effective in reaching the Muslim community here. We plan to learn the Arabic and Bangla languages and reach people one by one. Our desire is to see an autonomous church established that will continue to be a lighthouse in this community for many years to come.
When I visited Hamtramck and just saw the deep need there of darkness, it just broke my heart. And I thank God for the Casey Ray family that they too have a desire to see this place that is in darkness filled with light. I saw the passion that Casey has to reach the people. He's had experiences with working with the Muslim community. And I know that God is going to greatly use him and Kamala and the family to do mighty works for the name of Jesus. Not because of them, but because of the Christ that they love. They love Jesus. They love the Muslims. They love all people. And they simply want to see them reach with the gospel. I know that God is going to use them mightily. And I pray as I support them that you will do the same. That you'll back them with your prayers and support, that they too can go forth as soon as possible to see Christ magnified in this needy city.
I'm Pastor Christopher Staub. I'm the pastor of the Silvery Lane Baptist Church. I've been here 43 years, and our church has prayed for years for someone to help us reach this Muslim area. This is one of the largest Muslim populations in the United States, and there's very few doing any work here. We are so excited about Casey and Kamala Ray. They have already have shown themselves worthy servants. The Brother Ray interned here for several months in the summer and did an amazing job with Brother Gates, and also they have constantly referred to Hamtramck. No Bible-believing soul-winning church in Hamtramck. We need them desperately. I hope you will consider them for support and consider them for prayer and consider them as one of your missionaries. They are a worthy missionary, and you would be pleased to have them as part of your mission program.
On behalf of the congregation of Capital City Baptist Church, I want to say how excited we are to partner with Casey and Kamala in planting a church in Hamtramck, Michigan. Our church is very excited about this opportunity. And personally, having known Casey and Kamala as long as I have and watched their spiritual growth over many years, it is a privilege to see them being used of God in this specific way. I believe the circumstances of their life that the Lord has allowed them both to go through to get to this place have uniquely prepared them for the work ahead of them. This is not going to be a quick church plant like most church planters do. This is going to be much like going to a foreign field and taking many years to get established and penetrate this heavily Muslim city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we hope that you'll partner with them, not with the idea of partnering for just a year or two, but partnering with them long-term as a missionary going to reach the Muslim people. Long after this church is established, I believe we'll see other churches getting planted in that area.
Would you consider us for support to see the gospel of Jesus Christ shine through the darkness of the Muslim world in this forgotten city? That's what we do. We tell Muslim people about Jesus. Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Revelation chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. Revelation chapter 4. And if you didn't get to ask questions in Sunday school, please feel free afterward, after the service, to ask any question you'd like. I'll try to answer it best I can. Grab a prayer card out on our table and put us on the fridge. I had a man take a prayer card one time. He said, I'm going to put you on my fridge. And he said, I'm going to pray for you every time I go to the fridge. Well, if he kept his end of the deal, then I suppose I've gotten quite a few prayers from that man since then. Maybe three square prayers a day. I don't know. But Revelation chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. Revelation chapter 4. And the title of the message this morning is, He is Worthy. He is worthy. Revelation chapter 4, of course, in the book of Revelation, the entirety of the book is the vision that was given to the Apostle John by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus would appear to John, and he wouldn't appear in the same way that John had known him for those years of ministry here on earth. Jesus would appear to John with eyes as a flame of fire and hair white like wool and a golden girdle about his paps all the way down to his feet with feet as brass. And he would tell him to write the things that are and the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, the things that are and were going on at that time and the things that are going to come afterward. And that's why much of the book of Revelation is still prophecy yet to be fulfilled. But within the book of Revelation, the first few chapters, we have the letters to the churches that Jesus himself told to write John to these churches. Some of them did well, some of them weren't doing well. There was some admonition in there. There was some correction in there to the church of Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea. And we have the letters to the churches there. We have, after these chapters in Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation 6 to 9, we have the judgments that are going to be poured out. And that's details of the seven-year tribulation period that's going to happen on this earth. I believe for that first 3.5 years when the Antichrist will come on the scene and try to make world peace, and it'll be a false peace, and he'll begin to turn on the nation of Israel. I believe he's going to begin God is going to begin working and reviving the nation of Israel from that time. And that's when we have the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years of that 7-year period where God pours his wrath out on this earth. Then we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus is going to come and literally roll on this earth for 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem. How many are excited about that, by the way? I'm looking forward to being there. I think we're going to be there according to Revelation chapter 5 that we're going to see in just a moment. I'll show you why. But we have that. We have at the end of that the doom of Satan, where Satan and the Antichrist, the false prophet, and hell will be delivered up into the lake of fire, and Satan will be cast in the lake of fire for all of eternity, exactly where he belongs. By the way, I'm not scared of Satan. All right, can I just say that? I have no fear of him. He is already lost. That's why he's so mad. No amens out there? Okay, that's fine. I'm not scared of him. He's not going to be happy I said that, but I don't care, because he's nothing compared to our God. All of that in the book of Revelation, we have the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city coming down, Revelation chapter 21, where there's not going to be any need of light in that city, for the Lamb himself shall light it, and it says that God shall be with his people. And then we have those great verses where God is going to wipe every tear that comes from our eyes, and the former things will be passed away, and this earth that you and I know of is going to be done away with. I'm looking forward to that, by the way. By the way, it's an encouragement to us when we see the wickedness and the evil and the worldliness in the world around us, and don't get too comfortable in this world, because Jesus is just going to do away with it one day anyway and make a new one. All of that throughout the book of Revelation, but also throughout, we have several scenes of worship where God gives us insight and gives us a picture of what the worship in heaven looks like. And that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I'll tell you what we'll do is we'll work through chapter 4 and through chapter 5, and then I'll give you some thoughts from chapter 5. We are going to read both chapters, but it'll go by quickly, trust me. It'll be here before you know it. If you would, please join me in prayer. Father, I do thank you, God, for bringing me here safely. Thank you for the Tunis family hosting us. Lord, thank you for keeping Kamala and the girls safe at home. And I pray, Lord, now that you would help me to handle your word properly and clearly. And Lord, that the preaching would be in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that it would be to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask. Amen. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1, John writes and says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And many believe that this is a type or a picture or a symbol of the rapture. It very well could be. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but it would fit into a proper end times event timeline. But John sees this door open, and it says, "Come up," and he's going to show him the things which shall be hereafter, or the things to come. And in verse 2, it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So he sees a throne, and there's somebody on that throne. Verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." And so he sees the throne, somebody on the throne, the rainbow around the throne, these precious gems or stones around the throne there. And in verse 4 it says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats," or 24 seats, "and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So around the throne are these 24 seats with 24 elders with crowns of gold on their head. And there are different opinions and interpretations about who those 24 elders are. Many believe, like I believe, that it is 12 representatives of the Old Testament tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament, which represent all the saints from the Old Testament time and the New Testament time. Does that make sense? You may have a different opinion about who these 24 elders are. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he sees these 24 elders. And in verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven," capital S, "spirits of God." So he sees lightnings, thunderings, voices, these seven lamps, they're burning with fire. He tells us what they are. The seven, capital S, same word we use for the Holy Spirit, spirits of God. But wait a minute. I thought that there was only one Holy Spirit. Well, throughout the entirety of Scripture, I believe that the number seven, if you study numerology, if you're into it, it seems to be that the number seven seems to be the number for maturity or completion or entirety or wholeness. And if there's seven lamps with seven fire, which are the seven spirits, I just simply believe it means the entirety, the fullness, or the wholeness of the Holy Spirit of God. Does that make sense? We're going to see the number seven later as we go on. In verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal.
And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So he sees this crystal sea. He sees four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And I believe that these are angels, specifically cherubim. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So each of these four beasts, they had different faces, a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. And again, there are different opinions on what that represents or if it represents anything at all. Many believe that it represents a different aspect of who Jesus Christ is, just as the Gospels do. Each Gospel account portrays Jesus specifically in a different way. Matthew is king, Luke as a servant, Mark as a man, and John as God. The Bible doesn't tell us, though. He sees these four beasts with these four faces. And then in the four beasts there in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And that's why I believe that these are angels or cherubim, because the same scene in verse 8 is the same thing that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the same thing that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah would see this scene of heaven with the Lord high and lifted up and the seraphim round about him, and they're crying out to each other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. The same thing that we see here in Revelation chapter 4 verse 8. By the way, that also means that back in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1, nearly 1,000 years before Jesus Christ would come to the earth, that's what the angels in heaven were saying there when he was on the throne. And here in Revelation chapter 4, after Jesus would come and ascend back to heaven, after he would die on the cross, be buried, rise from the dead, go back to heaven, He's seen that way being worshipped by these angels. So that's who Jesus was before he came, and that's who Jesus was after he came. And by the way, that's who Jesus still is today. Where's Jesus right now? He's on the throne of God, seated right next to the Father in heaven. And in verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. By the way, verse 11 is an amazing promise because it says he's created all things for his pleasure. Has he created you? Why are we here on this earth? It's for the glory of God, for his pleasure. You know, unfortunately, a lot of people in my generation, the millennial generation, are looking for purpose. They're looking for something. That's why it's easy to get them rallied around all kinds of causes, and whether it's true or logical or makes sense doesn't matter. They just want a purpose. They just want to be a part of something. But the truth is, once we are in Christ, we now have that new purpose in our life to the glory of God and for his pleasure. He's created all things for his pleasure. All of that brings us to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So now the one that's on the throne, which I believe is God Almighty, specifically in the person of God the Father, but in his right hand he sees a book, and it says it's sealed with seven seals. And these seals would seem to be like an official decree. We see it in the Old Testament that kings would seal certain decrees or documents with their seal. And again, the number seven is there. And if seven really is the number of completion or entirety or in wholeness, and it has seven seals, do you know what that means? That means it's pretty sealed, right? It's pretty sealed. And in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. They couldn't even look in the book. And this discourages John in verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. But somebody shows up in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Church, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. By the way, you ever wonder if God hears your prayers? Well, here these vials are poured out full of odors, and it says they are the prayers of saints. Verse 9, praise begins to break out here. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Every kindred, people, tribe, tongue, nation here around the throne worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. People from every background, every color, every creed, every former religion. Maybe they were former Hindu, former Muslim, former atheist, all around the throne for one reason, because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 there, he says he's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. By the way, that's why I think we're going to be part of the millennial kingdom. He's made us kings and priests. We're going to see in a moment Peter talks about that priesthood, but it says we'll reign with him on the earth. Are any of you reigning on the earth right now? No, but I believe that Jesus will one day. I think we're going to be with him when that happens. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. By the way, you ever wonder how many angels there are? Well, here there's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And if my math is correct, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million angels, and then thousands of thousands. And that's just around the throne. That's just a couple angels, right? And verse 12, saying, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And I probably would too if I was there. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What an amazing two chapters of Scripture. By the way, I told you we'd be there before you know it. Wasn't that fun? I had fun. Let me give you some thoughts from Revelation chapter 5 here on the fact that he is worthy. He is worthy. Firstly, I want us to see he is worthy because of who he is. He's worthy because of who he is. Well, who is he? Well, here in chapter 5, firstly, he's described there in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this goes back all the way to an Old Testament fulfillment. You're probably familiar with the fact that God, of course, would create the entire world in 6 literal days. Man would sin in the Garden of Eden, curse all of mankind into sin. We get to Genesis chapter 6, where God would send a flood onto all the earth except for one man and his family who obeyed him because the thoughts of their minds were only evil continually. Well, we get to Genesis chapter 12, where God would make a covenant or a promise with a man named Abraham to bless him and through his seed, through his line, that he would make through him or of him a great nation, and that his seed would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, and he would bless those that bless him and curse him that curse thee, and through him all families of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham would go on to have a son, Isaac, who would have a son, Jacob, who would have 12 sons, who by the end of the book of Genesis would end up in the land of Egypt, and for about 200 years as slaves, their generations would go on. God would bring them out of Egypt through the man Moses, lead them into the promised land, establish them as a nation, and those 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Ultimately, that our Messiah would come through the nation of Israel thousands of years later. But before Jacob died, when he was in Egypt there with his 12 sons, he would give a blessing to each of those sons. One of those sons was named Judah, who through the tribe of Judah would be established through his line. This is the promise that Jacob would give to his son Judah. Let me give it to you. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 49, verse 10. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." And that word Shiloh seems to be a reference to the Messiah. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah." A scepter was like a king's staff. And so it seems to be that the right to rule and reign through the nation of Israel would come through the tribe of Judah. Through the tribe of Judah. Do you know who else would come through the tribe of Judah? Well, the genealogies that are given to us in both Matthew and Luke both trace Jesus' family line back through the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Secondly, I want us to see he's worthy because of who he is. He is the root of David. He's the root of David there in verse 5. Jesus described as the root of David. And again, another Old Testament fulfillment. In the Old Testament, King David would reign in the nation of Israel, and God would make a promise or another covenant with him. We often call it the Davidic covenant because it's a covenant with David. Makes sense, right? And he would make a promise that through his line, he would continue his kingdom. Let me give you some of those verses from that. You don't have to turn there, but you can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we call the Davidic covenant. Let me read you some of the promises that God made to David through the prophet Nathan in that covenant. Verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, he said, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Interesting choice of words there. Verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So God told David he was going to set up his kingdom through his seed after him, and that that kingdom was going to last forever. Now, David had a son, did he not? His name was Solomon. And I don't know if you know this, but Solomon has been dead for a really long time. And so it seems to be that Solomon's kingdom had ended. So who was God talking about when he made that promise to David? Well, do you know who else came through the line of David? 20 kings and 1,000 years later, one would come. Let me give it to you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh." He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. He is the one that was the king that was promised to David for his kingdom for all eternity. He is the root of David. I want us to see he's worthy because of who he is. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. In verse 6 there, he is described as a lamb. In verse 8, described as the lamb that was slain. Of course, when God had established the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he had given them instructions to build the tabernacle and then eventually the temple, and had given them instructions on what sacrifices they were to bring there. And lambs had a big part of that. I'll give you some of the lambs that were mentioned. There is the Passover lamb. There is the lamb for the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. There is a lamb for the New Moon Feast and Rosh Hashanah. Let me give you some of the scriptures concerning that. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Leviticus 3, verse 7, "If he offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord." Leviticus 4, 32, "And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish." Verse 6, Jesus is described as a lamb, but I'm thankful in verse 8, he's described as the Lamb, the Lamb. John the Baptist would say in John chapter 1, verse 29, says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And why did he say that? Because he is the only Lamb, the only sacrifice acceptable to God to pay for our sins, to restore the relationship between man and God. The only one that can pay for it. The only sacrifice God accepts. The only one that can bridge that relationship and bring us into a Father-Son relationship with the Creator of the universe. He is the Savior, the Lamb. I want us to see, firstly, he's worthy because of who he is. Secondly, I want us to see he's worthy because of what he has done. He's worthy because of what he has done. Well, what has he done? In verse 5, he's described there, he says, "hath prevailed to open the book." He has prevailed to open the book. What has he done? He has prevailed. To prevail means to conquer, to overcome, to get the victory. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus did. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been at it to try to thwart the plan of God. He tempted Adam and Eve into sin. He would throw everything at the nation of Israel. Even in Jesus' earthly life, during when he would take him out into the wilderness, he would tempt Jesus, the perfect Son of God, three different times. He would raise up the Pharisees to go against him. They would turn him over to the Romans to crucify him. And I bet that they thought that they were doing a good job at one time. I'm sure that the Pharisees were happy he was silenced, and the Romans were glad that they killed him. But until he rose from the dead the third day later, and then spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them and went back to heaven, he has prevailed. And I'm glad he went all the way for me. And many believe that since he is God or is deity or is the Son of God, that he couldn't have not gone either way because that was the will of God for him. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me. I'm just saying I'm glad he went all the way for me. He prevailed. He got the victory. He conquered. He defeated death in the grave, rose from the dead to eternal life to provide for all of us. He has prevailed. He has prevailed. He's worthy because of what he has done. He has given himself. In verse 6, that lamb is described as it had been slain. Verse 9 says, "For thou wast slain." Verse 12, "that was slain." He has given himself. Jesus would live these 33 and a half years of an earthly life here. He would go through all the same temptations or trials that are common to you and I. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He would be lied about. He would be mocked. He would be slandered. He would be betrayed. He would be conspired against, eventually arrested, beaten, spit on, made fun of, and killed and crucified. He was essentially homeless. He told the man that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Why did he do all that? To go to a cross to pay for our sins. sin and the sins of the world. He has given himself. He said in John chapter 10 on the sermon of the Good Shepherd, he said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I have the power to lay it down and to raise it up again." When they came to arrest him, the Sanhedrin came there with their men and their guards, and Peter pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus healed it. Do you know what he told Peter? He said, "If I wanted to, I could send a legion of angels down here." But he didn't do that. In other words, nobody could have stopped Jesus if he didn't want them to. He could have turned this whole world upside down if he wanted to. He could have stopped all the Romans and all the Pharisees, but he didn't. Why? Because he gave himself for us. He did all of that ultimately to go to the cross for you and I. He's worthy because of what he has done. He has given himself. He's worthy because of what he has done. He has redeemed us. Verse 9 there, they sung a new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain," it says, "and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." He has redeemed us. To redeem is to buy back or to buy out of, and that's what Jesus did. He bought us out of the world. He bought us out of the power of Satan and brought us back to God, back to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Titus 2:14, "For who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." He's worthy because of what he has done. He has redeemed us or bought us or brought us back to God. He's worthy because of what he has done. He has changed us. He has changed us there in verse 10. It says, "Made us unto our God kings and priests." And Peter would write about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and say, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I'm thankful that I don't have to go to a priest or to a man or to anyone to talk to God. I can go straight to God in prayer because there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that he has changed me. He has changed me. I didn't go into my testimony in the first hour, and I won't go into the details now. Just say, I'm thankful that at 21 years old, when I got saved, he made me a king and a priest. But could I just put it this way? I'm thankful he changed me. He changed me. He's worthy because of what he has done. He has changed us. Lastly, I want us to see he's worthy because of his witness. He's worthy because of his witness. Several different witnesses here just in chapter 5. He's recognized by many. In verse 11, it is many angels, at least 100 million angels here around the throne that I told you about. Many angels. In verse 11 and verse 14, the beast recognize him. That is, I believe, again, more angels. Verses 11 and 14, the elders recognize him. And if you believe, like I believe, that those 24 elders are 12 representatives of the old time or the old tribes of Israel and the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and that that represents saints from the Old Testament and the New Testament time period, do you know what that means? That's quite a lot of people. He's recognized by the elders there. And then he's recognized by every creature in verse 13. Every creature in heaven, in earth, and under the sea. Every creature, all creation. Of course, Psalm 19 speaks to that. I'll give you those verses, you know them, but Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4 says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, I can go outside, I can look up in the sky, I can see the sun, I can see the clouds, I can see the grass, I can see the trees, and it testifies to the fact that there is a creator. There must be a God. I mean, even if I used to do this with our teenagers all the time in church, but even if we just look at our hand and you see all of those lines and you see our fingerprints and you see your veins that run throughout your whole body through your circulatory system that your heart pumps blood to and our bones and our skeletal system or our central nervous system that tells my brain to move my hand and these words to come out of my mouth, that means that there has to be a creator. Somebody had to put that in there. That didn't just happen by chance. All creation, every creature here recognizes Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, as Jesus would come into the city of Jerusalem, we often call it his triumphal entry. There we sometimes, I don't know if you do this here, but refer to it as Palm Sunday, where he would come in and they would lay out the palms in the way and they were praising him and saying, "Hosanna in the highest, here comes the one in the name of David." And the Pharisees didn't like that because they didn't like anything that he did ever because they were Pharisees. And do you know what Jesus told the Pharisees when they gave him grief for the people praising him? He said, if they wouldn't, even the rocks would cry out. Why is that? Because all of creation declares the glory of God. And in this passage, in Revelation chapter 5, one day every creature in heaven, earth, under the sea are going to recognize the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord one day. Every creature. He's worthy because of who he is. He's worthy because of what he has done. And he's worthy because of his witness. So the question for us this morning, what is he worthy of? What is he worthy of? And simply put, he's worthy of everything. He's worthy of everything. Just in this passage in verse 9, he's worthy of reverence, the only one to be revered. Verse 14, worthy of worship. It says they fell down and worshiped him. Verses 12 and 13, he's worthy of honor. He's the only honorable one. Verses 12 and 13, he's worthy of blessing. That means there's nothing that we can't bless him with or give back to him. The Bible tells us to bless his holy name, but he's worthy of blessing. There's nothing that God has given us because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot give back to him that he is not worthy of. He's worthy of blessing, all blessing. He's worthy of glory in verses 12 and 13, the only one worthy of glory. And by the way, whether he gets it from you or I now, one day he will get the glory. He will get the glory. He's worthy of it all. He's worthy to have first place in your life. He's worthy to that right. He's worthy to your mind. He's worthy to your heart. If you're saved this morning, you already know he's worthy of your soul. He's worthy of eternity. If you're not saved this morning, I don't know everybody here, but I would just say he is 100% worthy of your soul, and he's the only one. He died for it, to pay for it. He's the only one that's worthy to have it. If you would just bow your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, and call on him to save you. He's worthy of your soul. He's worthy of your future. He's worthy of your will. He's worthy of your ambition. He's worthy of your finances, your money, your pocket, your home, your family. He's worthy of your career. He's worthy of your job. He is worthy of it all. So this morning, what have you given to the Lord? What have you given to the Lord? A better question is, what haven't you given to the Lord? What haven't you given to the Lord? Maybe he's been working in your heart and life about something, some area of your life, some decision, and you're holding back. You just haven't given it to him yet. What is it, and is he worthy of it? Because I can see clearly from Scripture he's worthy of everything, and the only one worthy of it. If you would, please join me in standing with heads bowed and eyes closed, if that is your custom here. He is worthy. He's worthy because of who he is. By the way, I think in the Christian life, there ought to come a point where we just simply worship God and the Lord Jesus Christ for no other reason other than for who they are. whether he does anything for us ever again, he would still be worthy of our worship. He's worthy because of who he is. He's worthy because of what he has done, and he is worthy because of his witness. Father, we do thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for helping me through that. And I pray and ask, Lord, if you have spoken to hearts this morning, that we would respond to you and that you would be pleased with our heart worship this morning. Lord, we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.